If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts. In particular, Acts 22. As we will read the text that was set before us last week, and then we will proceed forward this week. If you would, it's right and good at times to stand, so would you stand with me as we read the Word of God, if you're able, obviously. If you recall, the last word that Paul had a chance to say as he was standing before them, verse 21, and he said to me, the Lord said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the bomb that was let off, Gentiles. And up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. Get rid of this worthlessness, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a, next bombshell, Roman citizen and uncondemned? Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man, who we're about to flog, is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. And Paul responded, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, quickly. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Let me go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, this word that you've given to us is infallible, it's inerrant. It's perfect, and every single word in it is meant to be preached. And so may I preach. May I be given the words that you want me to say that are in complete alignment with your word this morning. Lord, may your Spirit do a work in this church family. This morning, may you challenge all of us. May you encourage all of us. May you press us in ways that we need pressed and prod us in ways that we need prodded. And may we grow into the unity, that which is you, our King and Savior. And may this church family be a sweet aroma to the watching world around us. And may we stand ever firm on this truth that we've been given in complete, humble adoration that we've been given it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As many of you guys know, and we did a whole series on it, some 500 plus years ago, there was a man by the name of Martin Luther who challenged the power and the primacy of not only the Pope, but of the entirety of the Catholic Church, as he went on to nail to the church in, and I know some of you would call me out if I didn't say it with a V, Wittenberg, Germany. His now famous 95 Theses, and I quote, challenging the entire understanding and practice of the Christian faith as a proper performance of God-prescribed ritual actions and the sacraments under the hierarchy headed by the Pope. And what sparked this boldness in this man to do such a thing and to challenge the whole establishment of the entirety of the Catholic Church was that he, upon reading the book of Romans and while living in a monastery, came to this verse, Romans 1. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Luther went on to say, "Woe, you mean the righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine?" It's what he called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs properly to another, to someone else. It's a righteousness that is outside of us, namely the righteousness, the right standing Christ has with God. Luther went on to say, "When I discovered that I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, I walked through by faith." And so his whole life at that point completely changed, obviously, and the mission of it, and by the grace of God, his duty in this life had changed because the duty that he now had was already done, and then he lived in light of what was done. And so Martin Luther stood completely free now in the gospel of grace and of the Lord Jesus Christ, not bound by any of his own works, but bound now by sacred scripture alone, which enabled him now to stand firm against the tidal wave of the Catholic Church and the Pope himself. Luther would, as many of you guys know who has studied this for any length of time, would relentlessly teach the truth and fight for the overwhelming tide of the Catholic Church. In many ways, this was a whole societal and an entire political way of life at that time in Germany. And this thing came to a head in 1521 when Martin Luther was summoned to come before an assembly held at, again, not Worms, but Worms, Germany, headed under the emperor of the time, Charles. And the emperor told him, "You only get to answer two questions today. One was, were the assembled books lying on the table before all of them, were they his? And two, would he follow the mandate to recant what he had written?" In their eyes, complete heresy. And so what happened? Luther asked for a night. "Please give me one night to prayerfully consider, and then can I come back and respond to you?" And the next day, he was allowed to do that. Luther was encouraged, though, before he left, "You must recant of these works. If they're yours, if they're not yours, you must tell us they're not yours." And if that happened, Charles promised that he would plead with the Pope to lift the excommunication that had happened. But if he persisted in his defiance of the papal authority, he would be treated as any other heretic and what? Burnt at the stake. Lit a fire at the stake. And so here's Luther's response as he came the next day to do this, to speak before Charles. "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to God's word. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." And so Luther's conscience was bound and affirmed by the word of God, and he could not do otherwise. For that would be going against the word of God and his conscience now. And so today, Paul will stand before a court, the court of all courts, the Sanhedrin at the time, with life hanging in the balance, and he's bound by the word of God and by conscience, which needs to line up with God's word. And so with that said, let's look at our first point, Paul's clear conscience. Let's start in verse 30, which we quickly ended with last week. "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him, right? Claudius unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And just stop right here and recall, like, Paul lived a life. I mean, if you just took one of these acts or one of the things that we've covered throughout the book of Acts, and that happened to one of us, we would tell of that story, right, if you want to use the phrase, till the cows come home, forever and over and over and over again to all that we came in contact with. And probably the fish would grow over time, maybe. But we would tell everyone of it. I mean, we would tell everyone that we stood over before we were saved, over the very first martyr, Stephen, to then going from standing over the blood of Stephen to then God graciously saving me on the road to Damascus. Or how about the preaching time and again, not just to ordinary masses, but to the elites of the time who were completely against what he was saying. I get to preach to people who mostly agree with me every week. That's not hard compared to what he did. Or what about preaching time and again and then taking into the barracks time and again? Or standing before the Jerusalem Council, people that supposedly are on your team, and now you have to defend yourself, convincing them that you're one of them. Or lying in prison, singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs as, right, the earthquake takes place and the Philippian jailer is converted as he's about to commit suicide. Would any of us tell of that story for a moment? Or he didn't actually just, you know, kind of leisurely, he actually aimed at the pagan cities like Athens and Corinth and Ephesus. How many of us would do that, right? Go into, right, Vegas and New York City and say, I'm going to set up shop right there and I'm going to go after this culture. That's what he did by God's grace. This doesn't include along the way, right, imprisonments, near-death experiences, lashes, stonings, shipwrecks, sleepless nights, people trying to rob him along the way, and today he's not done. In other words, God isn't done with him yet. Paul was recently beaten. We know the story and what has happened so far. He was beaten in the court of the Gentiles. He was drug up the flight of stairs. He was fastened to be flogged, ready to be flogged. And now today he's literally going to get punched in the mouth before the whole Sanhedrin. Almost before his first sentence comes out of his mouth, someone is going to punch him in the mouth. And as we recall, after Claudius Lysias finds out who Paul is, a Roman citizen, he unbinds him from the straps for flogging, and it appears that Paul stays overnight, kind of like Martin Luther did. The next day, Claudius releases him completely and takes him next door to the Sanhedrin, commanding all the council to meet, and he brings him down, and it says it sets him before the most powerful governing body of the time, the Supreme Court, but not just seven of them, there's 70 of them, and then there's one main one. And as I showed you last week, it appears this would have been somewhat of the setup before us. 70 members, the high priest, the officials, the elders, and the scribes. These men would have been made up of what? Sadducees and Pharisees, and we will see that actually play out later. Along with the 70, it appears Claudius and some soldiers are there. So not only the 70, you have Claudius and some soldiers, because we're going to see later on that Claudius once again is used to save Paul's life. And you obviously have the high priest who would be sitting right there dead center. This was the supreme religious leader of the Israelites at the time. And a couple other quick facts for the sake of building this picture. The Sanhedrin would have had their own police force, if you want to say. And to anyone who would violate religious laws, they would have had the power to order consequences for those things. And they even had the power to order capital punishment for polluting the temple. Hey, by the way, that's what some are saying, and that's what's been circulating around Jerusalem. And we have to realize we don't have every single word possible that happened from the time that Paul was beaten in the court there and then dragged up the steps and every single word by every single person that was spoken there and shouted. But we have the exact words that God wants us to have. We have the inerrant, infallible word of God. And I say that because there is some debate on a couple things in this text that we're going to jump into today that I'll probably point out along the way, but I would argue it doesn't change the overarching meaning behind or the historical account behind what this text is saying. But right away, actually, there's a debate. There is a debate over whether or not Claudius could have officially ordered an official meeting or a formal meeting for the Sanhedrin for them to come together, because at this point, if we remember, he doesn't really know what the charge is against Paul. And so my understanding is there would have had to have been a clear charge against Paul for him to then order the court to meet. And so some say this was an informal meeting. They would say Claudius knew of the Sanhedrin, knew about the Sanhedrin, knew many of them, and so he had some pull with the Sanhedrin. You know, they were in cahoots together in some ways, if you want to say. And the Sanhedrin didn't like Paul anyways. Why? He's messing with their town. He's messing with their city. He came in during a festival, and so he goes to the Sanhedrin and talks to them and says, hey, take care of this guy for me. I don't know exactly how all that played out because we don't have the words there, but what we do know is this. It says, and he, Claudius, brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And it appears here just by the language of the text that Paul kind of scans the room. He looks intently one to another around the entire room to see who was there. And again, this is a little bit speculative, but I think there's a pretty good chance that Paul knew some of these guys from 20 years ago. He may, remember, have even been on the Sanhedrin, and he may have sat under the teaching of Gamaliel with a lot of these guys when he was prepping to be a part of the Sanhedrin. There's a very good chance he knew these guys well, actually. We go forward here in Acts 26, he will actually say, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And that's where there's argument that he, pretty good chance, was a part of the Sanhedrin. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to the foreign cities. So Paul locked up Christians. He cast his vote. It appears he was on the team with them at one time, right? Remember, he was to the church in Philippi, he said, I was the tribe of Benjamin. I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. I was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. That was me. So again, he looks around this room and he goes, who's here? Who do I know? Which guys can I see? We used to be on the same team. And I couldn't help but imagine for a moment, understanding Paul's now position in Christ and what he's shouting, if you want to say, and boldly standing firm in, that there was a moment of sadness even, internally here maybe. Knowing that they are still under the weight of the law as he looks out and he knows they need the grace that was given to him, that he was so graciously given on the road to Damascus. Why was he given that grace on the road? And all of them are still sitting there under the weight of the law. You ever had that happen to you? You run into someone from a long time ago, or you see someone that you used to rub shoulders with. You were that enemy of the cross, living a worldly life back in the day in high school or college or beyond that, I don't know. And you see them and you know they're still living in darkness. They're still living under the weight of their sin, chasing after the wind. And you stop for a moment, or maybe it's after you walk away from them and you say, why did God choose me and not them? And it's only one thing, grace. Why am I walking away free in Christ and they're walking away under the bondage of sin? Grace. Well, here's Paul, and it appears standing there with full confidence, right? Meekness. I see meekness here. Power in Christ, but under control. Complete command of the room. It's interesting to me also, just to build this case, in verse 1, Paul addresses these revered, respected men as brothers. He doesn't say elders or rulers or fathers as Stephen addressed them in Acts 7. He actually says brothers. Why? Again, I can't say with 100% certainty, but it appears to me that he served along. He knew some of these guys. Whatever the case, Paul says this: I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. In other words, my conscience in this particular situation that just happened is clear. I am guilt-free. The original text here, actually, as you dig into it, says, brothers, I conducted my life, my conduct of life in this situation as a Roman citizen under the law of this society we live in is guilt-free. I'm guiltless. It's the same verbiage that Paul used to the church in Philippi. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then look in Philippi as he goes on in that text in light of what Paul is going through, and it says, and don't be frightened, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, as his opponents are sitting before him. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so live your life. Keep in step in your life. In light of the gospel of Christ, may your life be lived guilt-free, conscience-clear, in the way that you live, in light of the worthiness of the way in which you were called through the cross. Now here, it's clear, obviously, I think we know that Paul's not saying he's sinless, right? He says before, I'm the chief of all sinners. But he's saying, in this situation right before us that just took place, I've done nothing wrong. He says, I have nothing to hide. I'll lay it all on the table. I stand before you in the light. In all the light, I am being falsely accused by you. I am naked and unashamed, if you want to say. In this particular situation, I am guiltless. It's somewhat what he said to the church of Corinth. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely toward you. In other words, Corinthians, church of Corinth, my conscience is clear in the way that we conducted ourselves before you. The way in which we behaved in the world towards you guys, my conscience is clear. Paul will actually go on later in chapter 24 and say this, verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem, so where he was at, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up the crowd, so he's given a defense here, either in the temple or in the synagogues, neither can they prove to you that what they now bring up against me. In other words, none of them can say with a clear conscience that they came in there and they saw me debating with anyone, rebelling against anyone, purposely stirring up the crowd on my own. I was minding my own business. I was completing the Nazarite vow with these four other guys. They then assumed, remember, that I had Trophimus with me, which was a lie. My conscience is clear. None of that happened. My conscience is clear. We use those terms still today, right? My conscience is clear. Or we use the opposite. It's eating at my conscience. In other words, I know that my conscience is pressing upon me. I've done something wrong. I need to take care of it to get my conscience back in alignment with the Word of God. The conscience can be defined in this way: our inner sense of right and wrong, our moral compass that guides us in decision-making and behavior. When the conscience is functioning as it should, the Holy Spirit works through it to guide us, to convict us of sin, and to cause us to live for God. In short, it is used of God to help us feel our actual guilt. Probably my favorite one is out of a book titled literally Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. I think if I recall, Pastor Jared did a course on this class a couple years ago, but he says, one's moral awareness turned back on himself. I love that. One's moral awareness turned back on himself. He's one who is biblically informed by the Word of God, and their awareness of their morale of this particular situation or this particular station then turns back on themselves to make sure that they are in alignment with what the Word of God communicates. In other words, doing what's right because it's right based on what God's Word says. And Paul, in this particular situation, can honestly say that his actions and reactions, both externally and internally, and I think all four of those things I just said are vitally important. Our reactions and our actions, our internal reactions and our external reactions, are in alignment with God's moral standards. He uses this word again in Acts 24. So I always take pains, I strive, I go after to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. I exercise myself. I do what's best, always going after, thinking through biblically, and then what I've done, and is my conscience eating at me? And if it is, I need to make sure that that gets back in alignment with the Word of God. Again, this doesn't mean we're sinless. This means our conscience is clear, our conscience gets, and then active sin takes place. Our conscience gets to it because it's out of alignment with the Word of God, and then we got to get back in step with it, so we have to repent. And so we confess those sins. We ask for forgiveness. We trust in the cross of grace and mercy. And then we once again, my conscience is clear. Under the direction of the Word, I've done all that I can possibly do, right, to repent, to confess, and to get back in alignment with what the Word of God says. And it's so freeing when accounts are short and the burden of sin and guilt is not weighing on you. Would you guys agree with that? It's so weighty when we're walking around and we're holding things or we're withholding things that we need to lay out on the table and then confess those things and be able to say, my conscience is abundantly clear. The light is out. It revealed the darkness, and I can now repent and I can move forward. It's freeing. So believers, we must keep our accounts short as Paul did. We're going to see this actually in a second. We know that 1 John 1:9 says what? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's exciting for us, believer. He is faithful and just, and he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We not only need to confess our sins to God, we must confess our sins what? One to another. James 5 says this, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. You may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I realize that these principles are not the main point of this text in Acts, but here in word and principle, it comes up in this text. And so I think it's vitally important to take this opportunity in this church to discuss the conscience and making sure those things are clear. In other words, I can stand up here and preach, or you guys can sit under the word and we can hear these truths, but we have to then live in light of these truths. We have to be transparent with one another. That doesn't mean that we all come up here and we just lay it all out on the table, but one to another, we have to strive to keep our consciences guilt-free in light of who God is. He's a holy God, and so as we confess our sins one to another, me to you and you to me, as we confess and ultimately before God himself, because he's the one who what? We have committed cosmic treason, according to what R.C. Sproul says, against. He is the holy God that we have sinned against ultimately. And so we have to live in light of the truth and the reality of life as we leave this building. Our consciences must be clear. Paul reminds the church of Ephesus, actually. He says, don't let it get a foothold. Don't let sin get a foothold. In other words, confess those things one to another so that we can keep our accounts short. Therefore, having put away falsehood, speak the truth with your neighbors. We're members, guys, one to another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let this thing linger. Why? Because if you do, you'll give opportunity for Satan himself to get a foothold on us, and then what? We'll fall. Take care of these things. Be honest with each other. We're members of one another. We're body parts of the same thing. And so Paul says, if one member suffers, guys, we all suffer, knowingly or unknowingly. If one member's honored, we rejoice together. And so as brothers and sisters in Christ in this family, we have to have soft consciences informed by the Word of God. Then we assess our actions one to another, and if there's any wayward way in any of us, we confess those things, and he's quick to forgive us. Consider with me, as that happens, that is the beauty of the gospel on display to the watching world that thinks that church doesn't get along. Well, there's much more we could say in regards to the conscience here, but we must move on. Paul came out of the gates here to the Sanhedrin. He's standing firm, guilt-free, and he quickly is reminded of how evil this guy is. Look what happens in verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. What in the world did he just say? He says one thing and he gets punched in the mouth. And the word strike here is the same thing here that the word Jesus used in chapter 24. It says, and begins to beat his fellow servants. So it is a physical blow. They dealt with Jesus himself this way. It says, and they spit on him and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. It was physical. It was brutal. It was a wounding. Why did this happen? Well, from my understanding, the historian Josephus helps us out again. Again, this isn't straight Bible, but it's from historical account. Ananias was a corrupt and cruel guy, and he wanted control. So he already had made up his mind, we got to get rid of this guy, right? And so the supreme religious leader of the Israelites actually goes against the law that he's supposed to be protecting. And so this is another one of those times we don't have the fullness of clarity on exactly why he responded so quickly or why so severely. But again, there's no doubt Ananias knew who Paul was. He knew that he had caused confusion in this town in some capacity. He knew that he was probably part of the Sanhedrin. So this guy's a traitor, right? He already had predetermined and made up his mind, I don't like this guy anyways. And so he looks at him in such a way, and in his eyes, this was the height of arrogance. For someone to stand up there and say these things. He used to be one of us. Now he's all about the Gentiles. And he's saying his conscience is clear. Those things don't mesh. And so Ananias loses it. He stops him right at the beginning and commands someone to punch Paul in the mouth. And he loses it because he orders it right away. And by the way, what he just ordered is actually against the law. So what he orders this someone to do is against the law that he too is under. And so Paul responds, what's he say here? God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. We don't say that nowadays, I get that. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? You whitewashed wall. It's a picture, I mean, some of you guys do this nowadays, you have this dirty wall, and you're like, I want to make it look halfway decent, so I'm going to throw white paint on it, right? Making it look or appear beautiful. In Matthew, we see this word, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you whitewash tombs. You're like whitewashed tombs. You appear beautiful on the outside, but within what? You're dead. In other words, I don't care how beautiful you appear on the outside, I know that you're dead on the inside. And so what's Paul saying here? This is very intense in what he's saying. He's saying, you dressed, you act, you look like you should be honored. You look like you play the part. You put your suit on, you put your nice tie on, you sit here in the middle, you're oh so prestigious, you put your mask on, you're the supreme leader, and you're worthless. That's what he's saying. You are worthless. You are nothing but a hypocrite. You look beautiful, you're ugly, you're unclean, and you're dead. And you've duped all these guys sitting around you. I've sat in the same room on the same council with these guys. I may know the law better than you. The one who's to be in charge of upholding justice in the most powerful system of the world at the time is the one who's going against justice and breaking the law. You're passing judgment on me without knowing the truth yourself. You're condemning yourself by breaking the law right now in what you just commanded someone to do to me. All these guys sitting here, again, you're just a pretender. You're fake. You love power. You love prestige. You use your power. You use prestige to try and get rid of me. It's all pride. It's all big fake. But in that, Paul actually gets called out. Look at verse 4. Would you revile God's high priest? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? In other words, Paul, do you realize what you just did? You reviled, you insulted, you criticized, you attacked the one, the high priest. It appears to me they're saying that the high priest, you're obligated under the law to respect the leader who maybe you don't even like under Exodus 22, 28. Right? You shall not revile nor curse a ruler of your people. And so it's been brought to Paul's attention. His conscience was clear. It appears to me he responds in emotions. He's really angry. It's brought to his attention. Paul messed up here. I would lean that way, that he said something out of line here because he went against Exodus. It's the same Paul who writes this. He wrote 1 Corinthians. He says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we're to entreat people. His conscience is soft, though. So what happens? Look at verse 5. Paul says, I didn't know, brothers, he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, wait a second. How does Paul not know? The guy's sitting dead center. How does he not know who spoke up to him? Well, here's all the speculations. This is where I said there's debate on this thing. Some have said, well, Paul's been gone for 20 years. And possibly it was this informal meeting, so there was this hodgepodge of people, and he didn't fully know who Ananias was. Others have said, oh, he's being sarcastic here. Some actually argue that he keeps sinning, or he keeps going outside. He said, oh, really? The way you're acting, I would have never thought you were the high priest. I don't lean those ways. Some have said, well, since this would have been an informing setting, again, there's just cluelessness of where he's at, and so he says it. And remember, some people say Paul had bad eyesight. So he hears this, and it's like, oh, where'd that come from? I didn't know that was the high priest. I'm not going to get into all that because I can't be dogmatic on any of it, okay? Whatever the case, it does appear to me that Paul accepted the responsibility because he quotes then the very law that they're saying he's going against, acknowledging he knows the law, and it appears accepts their challenge and responds accordingly. And I would argue, based on the language here, it responds in reverence and humility and saying, you're right. I did speak evil. I let my guard down. Please forgive me. I know all those words aren't in here, but that would be my argument. I can't go to the wall on that thing, but it appears to me that is the response. He acknowledges his wrongdoing. He acknowledges that he sinned against that law per se and against the one who God has placed over him at that time. Remember, God places the authorities over us. Paul could have set his wrongdoing aside. He could have not acknowledged it. He could have just went like, oh yeah, you're going to bring up that one thing against me. You guys just beat me and beat me and beat me. Now I'm standing here. You almost flogged me. You have all these things against me, which I didn't do. I say one thing and you come after me. But Paul doesn't do that. How many times do we do that? We weigh the sins of someone else against us and we forget about our own sins. And he says, no, I need to make it right. You're right. And he actually quotes the verse. So our question is, what do we do? When someone's brought to our attention what we have sinned against a brother, what is our response when we are caught in wrongdoing, even the smallest amount of wrongdoings, if they bring it to our attention? What is our response when we confront another and they bring up something against us? And, oh, really? You're going to bring that up? We have to have soft consciences. We got to swallow our pride. We got to allow our conscience to work and align with the truth and confess our sins and forgive one another. And say, thank you, Jesus, for grace. Thank you, Lord, for grace. For even that one minute sin that someone's calling me out on, guess what? If I stand before God and that thing's not forgiven, I'm going to hell forever. With that said, one doesn't have to be very smart to know that at this point, there's little chance that Paul has a fair trial. Little chance. He moves on and he remembers something and he kind of pits them against each other. Look at verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee. So it's going a certain direction. All of a sudden he speaks up, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope that the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial for that. And then look at verse 8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so from what is understood, the Sanhedrin was predominantly these two groups, right? You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and who, by the way, just consider, were at extreme odds when it came to society, politics, and religious outlook. Sound familiar? Paul's a smart guy, though. And he knows there's a great possibility of being able to use this, okay, and move forward. And so essentially Paul's plays his cards perfectly here, I would argue, to get out of here and get to Rome, because that's ultimately where the Lord's going to lead him. So Paul, being a Pharisee, grabs the ear of the Pharisees. He says, hey, by the way, I'm one of you. I'm a Pharisee, okay? I'm the son of a Pharisee. I was raised a Pharisee. And it is documented that the Sadducees had this major difference when it came to afterlife compared to the Pharisees, right? And angels and spirits, they disregarded the afterlife because in their eyes, it wasn't part of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so obviously verse 8 we see says that, but the Sadducees came after even Peter. We saw in Acts 4, it said, as they said, Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because why? They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. They didn't like that. You saw this again in Matthew 22. We're not going to go through the entirety of those things, but Paul says, I'm a Pharisee. I'm not ultimately on trial for what they're saying I'm on trial for. They're actually upset because of my theological understanding of the resurrected Savior. And the resurrection is one of the hinges, right, of Christianity. We have to hold firm on that thing. F.F. Bruce, I think, helps us out here. It says, Paul and they agree that the ancestral hope of Israel is bound up with the resurrection of the dead. Paul and other Pharisees who believed in Jesus went farther and maintained that the hope of Israel was fulfilled in one who, less than 30 years previously, had been raised from the dead. But the belief in the particular resurrection of Christ was, in Paul's mind, all of a piece with the general resurrection of the dead. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's worthless. A Sadducee could not become a Christian without abandoning a distinctive theological tenet of his party. A Pharisee could become a Christian and remain a Pharisee at that time. And so he brings this up. Well, what do you think happens? He pits them against each other, right in front of each other. And there's examples we could use, but just what happens? Verse 7 is, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. That language there does not do it justice at all. Verse 9, you have a clamor arose, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. Guys, this was chaos again. This was shouting. This was verbal, going after one another. They're standing up. Again, you can picture it. We have a pretty good picture today. Every time, right, Congress meets, and they all yell at each other and all that good stuff, if anyone watches that for fun, okay? So they're arguing, and they're yelling, and the Pharisees, who are part of the Sanhedrin, go after them, right? And they go from about putting Paul to death, if you want to say, now they're on the defense team of Paul, the Pharisees. We don't see anything wrong in this guy. There's no evil in him. What if an angel or spirit actually spoke to him? Who are you to say otherwise? Well, remember who else is there. The chaos is going on. And here stands the tribune once again. And remember the overarching storyline. He's been beaten in the Gentile land down there. He runs down there. What in the world is going on? I don't know. He drags him up the step. What is going on? I don't know. He takes him in. He prepares to flog him. I'm a citizen, by the way. What is going on? He brings him to the Sanhedrin. Chaos again intrudes. And I have to picture like a facepalm emoji here. What in the world is happening? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him away, back to the barracks, Paul. Here we go again. You're going to go back to the barracks. I don't even know what crime you committed still. Another day at the office for Paul. He was once again in custody, not having a clue what's going to happen next. Remember, Paul's human, indwelt by the Spirit, once again sitting in the barracks. He's exhausted, guys. He's emotionally exhausted. He's physically exhausted. He's had accusations hurled at him. He's been beaten physically and mentally. He's lying there, and he's got to be saying, what's next, Lord? I feel like I've fought the fight. Can the race just be over? My faith is wavering here. I don't know if I can go any longer. You ever been there? You felt like you were in the barracks. You're all alone. You're exhausted day after day. You're you're thinking, you're discerning, you're trying to wrestle through issues of life and struggles of life, and is this thing ever going to come to an end? And it's at those times, when we're lowest and we're most weak, and we feel like there's no spiritual, no physical strength possibly that we can go on, and the Lord speaks up. Take courage. Verse 11. For as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, brother, you're still going to Rome. Take courage. And so in the midst of this great difficulty, true biblical love of a father steps in. He stands right by his side, it says. He stood right beside him. He's never distant. He's right with us. He's calm. He's driven by the truth. He speaks the truth, for he can't do otherwise. He reassures Paul. Brother, I know. And he encourages him to press on and to do even the hard, even the difficult, even what we see as the impossible situations of life. One foot in front of the other. I know you don't know what's coming next. We saw this in Acts 18. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. Why? Not because any of us have strength, for I am with you. We open our time together with Martin Luther, who God used in his story in the 1500s. He ended up writing a song called A Mighty Fortress. He wrote that song around 1527 based off of Psalm 46, which is what Bruce read at the beginning. Mainly, the first two verses and verses 7-11, which you can see on the screen. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, I don't fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He surrounds us. He is literally in us. He's protecting us on all sides. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You think you could see Paul lying there in the barracks, singing a song such as this in the middle of the night, in the darkest of most difficult times, once again, waiting to see what happens next? We're going to end our time together with a newer version of this song. And my prayer this morning is that the truth of God's word will prompt us to sing and be stirred, even emotionally, by the truth of the words that we sing. It's not hard to look out and know in a church family of our size, there are saints who are hurting. There are saints who are in the barracks right now. They are completely lonely in the midst of a brutal storm. There are some here who a storm just passed. And by the way, there are some here who you don't even know, and a storm's about to come. Saints, we are called to clear consciences, aligning with the truth of God's word as we confess one to another and ultimately to the Lord, and we put one foot in front of the other. And so be reminded that he's there right beside you. Take comfort and don't lose heart. Let me pray and let's sing.